A few years ago, I had an appointment to meet a family at a beach. You know, sometimes a preacher's life is really, really difficult. It was a beautiful July evening, and I arrived at a beach a few minutes early just to enjoy the evening and prepare myself a bit. We were supposed to meet in the parking lot near the beach. I waited and I waited. And since the meeting was very important, and I hadn't heard anything from the family, I figured something must have gone terribly wrong. I texted one of the family members and told them that I was waiting in the parking lot, but I couldn't see them anywhere. They told me they were there as well. So I began to wonder if I was at the wrong end of the parking lot. So I started walking. I walked to the other end and I couldn't find them. I texted them again. You know, we described where we were, and I told them, well, let's just make this easy. Let's meet at the pool. You know, since that's the easiest landmark to find, right? I must have walked around the pool 3 or 4 times, and I couldn't find them. Eventually, it occurred to me much, much later than it should have to ask them what beach they were at. It was then that I discovered that while I was at Sunnyside, they were at Woodbine. You know, even if you have every other detail right, one wrong detail is all that you need to miss your goal. You know, our one wrong assumption is not canceled out by a dozen right assumptions. Particularly when every other assumption is built on that one wrong assumption. Needless to say, I now understood why I couldn't find the family. Two, we were both in Toronto. We were on beaches, by parking lots, near pools, at the same time. It was just that we were 14 and a half kilometers apart. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 2. We're going to be beginning in verse 17. It's on page 950-951 of the Congregational Bibles, the blue book underneath the chair in front of you. Romans 2, beginning in verse 17. As you turn there, let me remind you of exactly where we are in Romans. Right now, we're under the wrath of God. Aren't you glad you came here this morning? In Romans 1:18, Paul announced, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Paul goes on to explain why the world at large, or if you want to get technical, the Gentiles, were under God's wrath. That pretty much takes up the rest of chapter 1. Then, starting in chapter 2, he begins to argue that the Jews were equally under God's wrath. This came as quite a surprise, but Paul needs to lay this very important foundation if he's going to move on and properly proclaim the gospel and its implications for our lives. You see, no one knows the full power of the gospel until they realize their true powerlessness without the gospel. We must fully understand that outside of Christ, we are fully deserving of God's wrath. You know, we must be very clear of our need for Christ. And if we miss this one assumption, it doesn't matter if we get every other assumption right. We're still going to be miles apart from where we want to end up. Beginning at verse 17, we read, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God," let's stop there. You know, it's never good when we stop after one verse. But that's just the way it is. The first thing I want you to notice, actually through this whole section, all these ifs, they aren't questions that have an unsure answer to them. They're if statements that expect a truth, you know, that he's declaring the truth. So, you know, if you call yourself a Jew, he's speaking to a Jew. If you rely on the law, they rely on the law, etc., going through here. These are truths that he's speaking about. But what I want you to notice is that Paul returns to using diatribe here to indirectly argue his case with an exaggerated imaginary person who will help him best state what he's trying to teach. Notice that Paul doesn't say Jews. It's singular. Paul is speaking to an individual who represents a certain part of the Jewish mindset. whom he creatively called Jew. Don't knock it, it works. Let me be clear here. Paul is being very careful to address the common attitudes and misconceptions of the Jewish community, but he isn't implying that this was the way all Jews thought. As a matter of fact, Paul is going to point out that what a true Jew looks like in just a few verses. And even when he's speaking about the Jews as a people in Romans 9, he's clear to state that not all who descend from Israel are Israel. Not all Israel is the same, in other words. Paul isn't anti-Semitic. It may surprise you that some commentaries say that he is. He's a Jew himself. And when we get to chapter 9, we will see where his heart is in regards to his fellow Jews. You know, there he informs us that he would gladly give up his own salvation if in some way it were possible that he could save them. That's where Paul's heart's at. So Paul has created this imaginary character named Jew to best make his point. That means that he's created a character that has all of the negative qualities and attitudes he wants to address. It's kind of like a movie based on a true story. You know, sometimes they will create characters that are actually composite of more than one person in order to simplify the story and keep it focused and compelling. Why do I bring this up? It's because we do a disservice to the Jewish religion and the Jewish people to base our assumptions about what they believe and what they're like and how they view their faith based on this character that Paul's creating to best illustrate what's wrong with the Jewish faith. You know, Paul could very well have created this composite out of the Judaizers that he had to deal with in Galatia, or perhaps the so-called super apostles that he had to deal with in Corinth, or maybe it's based on some of his friends back in Pharisee High. Actually, it wouldn't surprise me if much of the attitude and perspective of this imaginary character called Jew was based on his own life before coming to Christ. You know, let's face it, Paul was radically opposed to Christ and his followers. He saw them as a cancer on the Jewish faith. He considered Jewish Christians as blasphemers and traitors. And something tells me that when it came to someone discussing the finer points of the gospel with him, he wouldn't have been particularly receptive. I mean, even being confronted with the resurrected Lord wasn't enough. You know, Jesus specifically telling Paul that he was on the wrong side of the battle wasn't enough. Paul still needed more convincing. Why do I say that? Well, if Paul had been convinced, Jesus wouldn't have had to blind him, would he have? You know, Jesus had to not only confront him personally, but show him in a rather dramatic way just how blind he really was. Jesus wasn't going to allow him to physically see until he could spiritually see. Regardless of who comprises the model of this character named Jew, the point is we should never consider that all of the attitudes and actions of this imaginary character are a true likeness of every Jew. At the same time, we also need to understand Paul's point here. No one can be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. No one can be declared righteous in God's sight by doing good things. You know, this is the entire point of this section of Romans, and really a vital thread that weaves its way all through the book. Our only hope is in Christ. Outside of Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, there is no hope. We're all equally in need of what Christ provides. This isn't being anti-Semitic, it's being true to the testimony of Christ and of the Word of God. Now getting back to the text, Paul says, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve what it is, what is superior, I should say, because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and truth." Let's stop there. I want you to think about this list and the benefits that Paul says Jew has. You know, Paul isn't disputing most of this list. The Jews had a right to brag about their relationship with God. Now, we may think that it's wrong to brag. It's only wrong if you brag about yourself, or if you're bragging as a result of a superior attitude. But they're bragging about their relationship with God. The truth is, the Jews enjoyed a special relationship with God. Paul isn't disputing that. Neither is he disputing the fact that the Jews were best equipped to know God's will and approve what is superior, what God desires most from us. Because again, they were instructed by the law. They had God's word. And that meant that they were the best informed about who God is and what he requires. Not because they were smarter or more perceptive. It was simply because God had given them the law to instruct them. And Paul would have also agreed that Jews were a guide for the blind and a light for those who were in darkness. Now, this reference is to Isaiah 42, verse 7. Those who are blind and in the darkness are the Gentiles. The Jews were called to be a guide and a light to the nations. They were to live out and teach the superior things of God's law. They were called by God to be instructors to the foolish and teachers to the infants. The idea of foolish in Scripture usually points to someone who's in rebellion to God and ignorant of God's word intentionally. But in this context, foolish describes those who are ignorant simply because they don't have access to God's word. So Jews were to be instructors to foolish. They were to be teachers to the infant. That's absolutely true. This was to be the role of the Jews in the world. Why? Because you have, he says to Jew, you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. If they have it, they need to instruct others. Israel was the world's instructor because they were the only ones who had the law, which was the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Why is it that Israel had the only reliable depository of truth and knowledge that could be fully trusted as 100% truth with no artificial flavors or colors? Because it was revealed to Israel by God, the creator of us, the creator of our world, the creator of the universe. Again, we know this because, as Paul has been telling us, we've been busy both knowing and suppressing this truth. And actually all truth. Every year I anxiously wait for Oxford's Word of the Year. I don't know if you do that as well. It's always an interesting window into the culture. Last year the word was emoji. I think we can understand why. This year the word is post-truth. We've gone from being a relative truth society to becoming a post-truth society. According to the Oxford, post-truth is defined as an adjective relating to circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than emotional appeals. Just let that sink in. Basically, it's a word that's used to explain Brexit and Donald Trump's successful campaign in the U.S. Now, we live in a world where facts are less influential than emotional appeals. But the word needs to have some traction and notoriety before it ends up in Oxford's list. So this idea of post-truth has been around for a while. A few years ago, it was called truthiness by Stephen Colbert on the Colbert Report. Quoting from that episode, Colbert said, and that brings us to tonight's word, truthiness. Now, I'm sure some of the word police, the wordanistas over at Webster's, are going to say, hey, that's not a word. Well, anyone who knows me knows that I'm no fan of dictionaries or reference books. They're elitist. Constantly telling us what is or isn't true, or what did or didn't happen. Who's Britannica to tell me the Panama Canal was finished in 1914? If I want to say it happened in 1941, that's my right. I don't trust books. They're all facts, not heart. That's the idea behind truthiness. It is the actual facts. It's that actual facts no longer matter. What matters is how you feel and how you as an individual are the final judge of truth. Truthiness is the bold assertion that we are not only to discern truth for ourselves from the facts at hand, but that we can create truth for ourselves despite the facts at hand. How well do you think we're doing in our post-truth world? You think ignoring facts and going with your gut is going to bring us all together and promote understanding and meaningful dialogue in a better world? If you do, you've already embraced a post-truth worldview with a heaping helping of truthiness on the side. The Jews had the privilege of having God's Word, which is the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And that's not my opinion or Paul's emotional gut feeling, despite the facts. It's true whether we accept it or suppress it. Going back to what Paul's been saying in this list of privileges and benefits that this imaginary character Jew enjoys, Paul agrees with most of them. He may not agree with the attitude that they present in this particular person, but he agrees with the assertion that these things are legitimate truths that they hold on to, legitimate beliefs or benefits that they have. He denies none of them but one, and that's where the problem is. You see, Paul and Jew are not on the same beach. They may have agreed with every other item on the list, but there is one item that creates a huge problem. And unfortunately, it's a foundational problem, one on which all these other truths stand or fall, at least when it comes to pleasing God and being found acceptable in His sight. Going back to verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God. Jew was relying on the law, not God. Not God's loving kindness and mercy, but he was relying on the law. Jew wasn't just on another beach, he was on another planet, where the realities of our sinfulness and the absolute standard of God's holiness didn't seem to apply. And that being the case, Paul tries to point out how wrong the Jew character is. You then, who teach others? Do you teach yourself? Do you preach against stealing? Do you steal? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I wish Paul wasn't so wishy-washy. I don't know what he's getting at here. Now, most of what Paul's saying is self-explanatory. The point Paul is making is that knowing the law or possessing the law isn't enough. If you're going to rely on the law, you have to obey the law. But that isn't the case. Paul says that Mr. Imaginary Jew was guilty of doing the very things the law said he shouldn't do. The very things that he knew were wrong. Notice that stealing, adultery, and idolatry are all part of the Ten Commandments. That's intentional. Paul's hitting the Big Ten. Now, these aren't inconsequential boo-boos that God is talking about, or that Paul's talking about. They're from God's ultimate top ten list. Is Paul being literal here? We can't rule out that possibility. But there's a discussion about that. We have to look no further, though, than John 8 to find an example of a woman caught in adultery. Or if you want to bring in the big guns, we can talk about King David. In Psalm 50, God says, sadly describes the state of some of his people. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. What about robbing from temples, though? Well, both the Mishnah and the Talmud have a good deal to say about Israelites and idols. For example, it speaks of an Israelite as taking an idol then selling it to a Gentile. The Israelite would profit and the Gentile would worship the idol. So here is a possible way in which a Jew might profit from promoting idolatry, even though he himself did not make or worship the idol. The other possibility is that Paul could be speaking of robbing the temple, the true temple, by refusing to pay temple tax, or by withholding their tithe for personal purposes, which Malachi 3:8 describes as stealing from God. But if that's what Paul's referring to, it doesn't really parallel well with idolatry so much, unless we consider what Paul says in Colossians 3:5, where he equates greed with idolatry. So maybe it does work. Ultimately, either interpretation is possible, and either way, the point's the same. Jew wasn't in obeying the law that he was relying on. And because of that, Paul quotes from Isaiah 52:5. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In the original context, God was being blasphemed because the Israelites were being oppressed by the pagans. And they were mocking Israel, saying, "Hey Israel, where's your God? Some God you have, he can't even protect you." Of course, the reality was that Israel was in that position because of their sin. So there is a parallel here. At the same time, I think there's a bit more going on. In a few verses up, Paul quotes from Isaiah 42:7 about Israel being a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness. This is what Israel was supposed to be to the world. But because of their arrogance and their unwillingness to actually be light, they had become a source of resentment to the Gentiles that they lived among. The Roman historian Tacitus said of the Jews, "Among themselves, their honesty is inflexible, their compassion quick to move. But to all other persons, they show the hatred of antagonism." When you show hatred and antagonism to people, you can't help but have people pass on whatever God you worship. The reality we all must face is that people judge the God we worship by the way we live, and particularly by the way we love. As someone once said, the only gospel some people ever read is our lives. Let's look at the next part of chapter 2. It's hard to describe how mind-blowingly radical this is to anyone with a Jewish background. Beginning in verse 25. "Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised." He could have stopped there and that would have been enough. But he doesn't. "If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, they will not be regarded as though they were, will they not be regarded as those who were circumcised?" Oh boy. "The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker." This is madness. The two most significant characteristics of a Jew were the possession of the law and their circumcision. That was the sign of the covenant with God, going all the way back to Abraham. It's what distinguished them and set them apart. The sign was given to them by God, a sign of their special relationship to Him. So when Paul puts both the law and circumcision together, he's talking about the essence of what it means to be a Jew. And in some ways, now that many Jews lived among the Gentiles in the empire rather than being in Judea, circumcision had become even more important. It was the thing that clearly distinguished them from amongst the people they were living. Now Paul is saying that circumcision has no significance. He's not really saying that, but he's saying it has no significance if you rely on the law and then break it. Really what he's saying is has no significance if it's only an outward reality for you. In fact, he even gets bolder and he says that a Gentile who obeys the law will be considered as circumcised. A contentious statement, for sure. But Paul's trying to make a point. A Jew is much more than an outward sign or someone in possession of the law. The point he's hammering home, ultimately, is that a true Jew doesn't rely on the law for their salvation. A true Jew may honor the law and sincerely try to follow and obey the law, but they have no misunderstanding that their special status before God makes them immune to God's wrath if they don't keep it. Paul makes that clear with the final two verses. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now the idea of inward circumcision of the heart is not new. In Jeremiah we read, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it." The reason why he's referring to Judah and Jerusalem is because the 10 tribes are already gone. Deuteronomy 10:16, Yahweh declares, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." What are both scriptures about? They're a call to repentance. And this is the entire point of what Paul's trying to make. To have a circumcision of the heart is to have a repentant attitude. You know, Paul begins this chapter by saying that the Jews and Gentiles were subject to God's wrath because they did the same things. And then Paul talks about the fact that God does not show favoritism towards the Jews because all people will be judged by the standard of the law that they know, whether Jew or Gentile. And now Paul's saying that the real point of being a Jew isn't their special status and taking it for granted and thinking somehow that being circumcised and possessing the law was good enough. Furthermore, relying on the law was completely wrong because they could never fully obey the law. What they would have to do is rely on the love and the mercy of God. They would have to repent and seek God's mercy. They'd have to humble themselves. Remember Paul's point in this entire section of Romans is, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Through the law, we become conscious of sin." Let that sink in. The law was never intended to be the means by which we're declared righteous before God. That was never its intention. The purpose of the law was to make us conscious of sin. In other words, it was to show us that we would have to humbly depend on God's mercy. It was to show us just how far we were from the righteous standard that is God. The law was intended to connect us to God by recognizing our inability to keep it. Paul's going to develop this even further as we go through Romans, but the point that Paul's making here is that circumcision that really matters, the circumcision that really sets people apart as true Jews, is the circumcision of the heart. It's a humble, repentant attitude born out of the fact that the only thing we can do as God's people is confess our sin and seek God's mercy. The only thing we can do is recognize our rebelliousness, our arrogant stiff necks, and agree that while we deserve God's wrath, we have a God in which we can still seek mercy. And that's what a true Jew believes. Then Paul goes even further and he says, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. Paul brings the Spirit into the equation. In other words, Paul says even something more radical if it's possible. He says a true Jew is a Christian. Whether Jewish or Gentile in background. And Paul's point is, a true Jew would understand and rely on the righteousness from God that is by faith in Christ Jesus. It isn't about the outward sign. Outward signs may fool men. But to have praise from God, it's all about the heart. It must be about a humble, repentant attitude that desires to live by the truth rather than to suppress it or to possess it. Paul has been focusing on the Jews all through chapter 2, and he's not done yet. Not because the Jews are worse than anyone else. It's because the Jews are the same as everyone else. But they have confused their status as God's chosen people with salvation. The reality is they were chosen for a purpose, to bring forth Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. They weren't chosen to be marked on a different scale than everyone else. And what I want you to take home today is just simply this. Just as the Jews needed to understand their need to humble themselves and to claim the righteousness that is by faith, so does everyone else. Either we're in Christ or we're deserving God's wrath. Pick your line. But more specific to the context, I believe this passage has a lot to say to us as Christians as well, particularly. And, you know, we're in the same position as the Jews. No, don't get me wrong. Yes, we understand that we're saved by grace through faith. We understand why Christ came and what he accomplished on the cross and what the power of his resurrection means. But that doesn't mean that we practically function by relying on God. And we too can be warm and helpful to each other and cold and indifferent and judgmental to the world around us. And rather than sharing the light, we can keep people from it by our lack of genuine love and concern. And just like the Jews, we can gauge our spiritual health on our activity rather than our desire to know and grow in Christ. We can trust in our heritage as Christians. We can trust in our commitment to church activity. We can trust in the rituals. We take communion every week, so we must be okay, right? I'll never forget talking to a minister friend of mine when we lived in the Maritimes. He'd just done a funeral for a man that was notorious for living the wrong kind of life. Everyone knew him as a wild child in that small town where he lived. Everyone knew that he showed no interest in church or in spiritual things, and actually his life presented something quite the opposite. But this minister, in talking to me about the funeral, said, "I'm thankful at least that he was baptized when he was 13. Is that not the same attitude we're talking about here? Don't misunderstand me. There's a big difference between circumcision and baptism. Baptism isn't just an outward sign. It's God's promise to forgive our sins and to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a different thing. But the reality is sometimes people just get wet because there's no inward connection with what they're doing. There's no submission. There's no real crying out for God's help and mercy. No real recognition of their sinfulness. There's no real desire to know and serve God. You know, sometimes we do the right things for the wrong reasons. And with God, the right reason always matters. You know, sometimes people ignore the work of the Spirit in their lives. Sometimes people treat their faith like they're part of a special club, rather than in need of God's mercy and grace. Sometimes people go to church and rely on their membership instead of their faith. It's always about the heart. It's always about maintaining a proper attitude of humble surrender. It's always about seeking to know and to love and to please God rather than men. You know, being a Christian is about a longing to be better, not a feeling of being better. It's an attitude of gratitude, not a sense of entitlement that comes from a misunderstanding about some special status we may have. Now, if we don't understand that being a Christian is about constantly and consistently relying on God, no matter what else we might have right, this one truth will keep us on a completely different beach from God's pleasure.